The Works of John Owen, Volume 15, Part 3, Banner of Truth, 1965. A Brief Book Summary from Books at a Glance, by Steve West. Editor's Note. Most of our readers will already be at least somewhat acquainted with John Owen, 1616 to 1683, the Prince of Puritans. But it is not likely that many have read him extensively. His works are not only voluminous, they are tightly packed and deeply considered. Owen is neither quick nor light reading. Today we continue our year-long series of summaries of Owen's famous works. We trust these will be of help in introducing and/or increasing your acquaintance with this giant Puritan theologian. Summary, Part 3. An inquiry into the original, nature, institution, power, order, and communion of evangelical churches. Chapter 1. Whenever something is proposed to us about religion, we must ask if it is from God or from man. Anything from men is not from heaven, and vice versa. And everything not planted by the Father will be uprooted. The church is from God, but the Roman church under the head of the Pope is set up by man. That church claimed to be the only one, but it supported every lust, shed the blood of holy people, and exalted secular advancement. When we see corruption, sin, murder, and division, it is no wonder that people question whether it is from heaven. The ends and means they pursued were of the world, and they advanced themselves while forbidding the actual edification of others. Notwithstanding this corruption, there is no doubt that the true Church of Christ is from heaven. That which is a false church and opposes the true body of Christ will be destroyed by the Lord. God created man in his own image, so that man could worship him. And he also ordained societies in which man could worship in the church. The law of nature establishes certain basic truths, but it is insufficient to guide us in our worship of God. So we need special revelation of the rules and ordinances of worship. We see God ordaining a church state from the very beginning, and elaborating rules with his old covenant people. People cannot be forced to belong to it, but must voluntarily give their assent. Chapter 2. We must carefully inquire into the nature of the church state in the New Testament, since many are trying to establish churches for their own sinful ends and agendas. Everything is to be done in due order, but circumstantial arrangements must not be rigidly imposed on others. The gospel church state is the perfection and completion of God's design for the church in this world. It surpasses and fulfills the church state arrangement of the Old Covenant era. In the New Testament, the word church can refer to the mystical body of believers over which Christ is the head. The visible professors of the world, baptized and confessing. The state in which the worship of God is to be celebrated. In regards to the latter, its original is from Christ, since he is the only authority over it. And he gave special revelation for its organization in worship. The apostles maintained that they were only ministers of Christ in the church, and that the rules could only come from him. Christ alone can preside over this church state, since he alone has the right to dispose of all men. He is the heir of all things, and he has purchased people with his blood, as well as conquered all of his enemies. Christ has the right to the souls of men for all of eternity, and so he alone can know how best to order the church. The authority of Christ was first usurped by councils of bishops. When we see the decrees they issued regarding worship, with all the destruction of truth, godliness, and gospel unity, we are confirmed in our belief that only Christ can give laws to his church in regards to worship and order. Godly kings in Israel did not add to the worship that God instituted unless by divine revelation. Rather than add to his law, they destroyed all that he had forbidden. Proper respect is to be given to officers in the church, but they are not to overstep their God-given boundaries, and they are not to be obeyed when they corrupt worship and oppose Christ. If churches truly followed the laws of Christ, there would be no disorder or division. Another reason that Christ has the sole right to order the church is that he is absolutely faithful to the Father, and only ever does that which pleases God and is in accord with his will. Christ loves the church perfectly, and he alone has perfect wisdom to dispose of all things pertaining to them and to the worship of God. Our principal point is that, Christ alone is the author, institutor, and appointer, in a way of authority and legislation, of the gospel church state, its order, rule, and worship, with all things constantly and perpetually belonging thereunto, or necessary to be observed therein. Thus there is no benefit in any church state except that which comes in obedience to the authority of Christ. No power for legislation in the things of the church is left in the hands of human beings. The only authority over the church is the mind and will of Christ, and we find this in the scriptures and nowhere else. Chapter 3. In the Old Testament church state, the causes of its continuation were the promises to Abraham and the giving of the law of God. The essence and nature of the Church of Jesus Christ cannot change, but he did appoint certain special officers at the beginning, such as the apostles. They occupied a special role and had special gifts and revelations, so their office does not continue after them. There are some offices that continue, like elders, and they were ordinary offices appointed in the churches that were already established. Every believer in Christ is to gather themselves into such a church state. The church will continue to exist because Christ is the head and mediator of the kingdom. He has rule and reign over every believer and gives them inner spiritual power. He will always have a visible body of believers that proclaims his glory. Saints are to join themselves to particular congregations for mutual edification. Churches can be true churches and still need reformation in some areas. The continuation of the church state is further guaranteed by the promise of Christ that he will preserve it and build it up. He communicates saving grace and spiritual gifts to the church, and gives the church his law and word. Believers must have a sense of their spiritual duty, and the instinct of the new creatures, which is to be part of a holy fellowship for the mutual edification of the gifts of the Spirit for worship and edification. Some have argued that the only means of preserving the church state is by the succession of power, either through papal succession, or bishops ordaining bishops, or presbyteries appointing successors. Yet the church existed before the creation of the ordinary offices. The idea of papal succession has been effectively disposed of many times before. It is clearly unscriptural, unreasonable, and impossible. When we look at where this idea of successive ordination has led the church, we are within our rights to reject it, even on practical grounds. Chapter 4. The visible church state which Christ hath instituted under the New Testament consists in a special society or congregation of professed believers, joined together according unto his mind with their officers, guides, or rulers, whom he hath appointed, which do or may meet together for the celebration of all the ordinances of divine worship, the professing and authoritatively proposing of the doctrine of the gospel, with the exercise of the discipline prescribed by himself, unto their own mutual edification, with the glory of Christ, in the preservation and propagation of his kingdom in the world. Christ has not ordained that people praise him and submit to him only as individuals. He has ordained that this take place visibly in the assembly. The ends that Christ aims at require that the church state exist in particular congregations. Gospel churches are to continue, by due exercise, the preservation of discipline that is commanded by Christ. Both our doctrine and our practice must be brought into conformity to this discipline. We are to live in purity and integrity according to his command, to love one another, and to represent God's love, compassion, mercy, and grace to others, as we represent the final judgment. We can see how these ends are found in congregational churches, and how they are totally contradicted by Rome and national church structures. The denotation of the word church in both Hebrew and in Greek is of an assembly that gathers together. Christ's church gathers for worship, and this takes place in a particular congregation. One example proves this entirely. When an unrepentant person continued in sin, they were to be brought before the church, which knew them and had the authority to put them out of fellowship in discipline. That this would take place in a particular congregation is self-evident. When we look at the instructions given to the churches by the apostles, it is clear that they were addressed to particular congregations. Deacons and elders were set up in each church, and they were the ones who engaged in the ministry the congregation required. We are told in Acts that the church came together, and this means precisely what it says. The duties incumbent upon every believer can only be discharged in the context of a particular assembly. Chapter 5. When we look at the churches that were planted by the apostles, we find that there is no evidence in the first two centuries of church history in which there is mention of any visible church that was not congregational. They knew of no papal or national church structures. There's no evidence that the larger churches in the greatest cities had any power over the smaller ones in tiny places. Yet some churches did have greater spiritual gifts and larger reputations, and this did lead to pride and strife on occasion. Over time, the larger churches and bigger centers put the smaller ones under their power, but that was long after the first two centuries. All the evidence that exists shows that during these early centuries, the church was exclusively congregational in organization. In the extant writings, everything is addressed to the level of the local assembly. And even when there are difficulties or divisions, appeal is never made to a higher bishop, council, or pope. The descriptions we have of churches and the duties of pastors and believers can only be fulfilled by a particular gathering. As in the writings of the apostles, the ordinary officers are noted to be deacons and elders, and there is no hint of an authority over them. The authority is found in the local church. Believers were instructed to gather for worship and edification in one place, and no bishop was noted to preside over more than one congregation. Conversion, faith, preaching the gospel, holy living, and participating in the ordinances constituted the worship of the church. There was no liturgy, but the ministers did according to their best lights and abilities. When we look at the testimonies that exist, they give a full and complete description of the church in the first two centuries, and it was a particular congregation without a hierarchical structure over the top of it. All worship, discipline, and exercise in the church that they described could only be at the local level. They added nothing to the rules of the apostles, and they omitted nothing. It is only toward the end of the 3rd century that we witness the degeneration of the church in these areas. At that time, some of the larger churches began to take over the exercise of power and authority over smaller churches. Chapter 6. The form of church state given by Christ is the only one that is suitable and sufficient for attaining the ends Christ appointed. A proper church will have a form that is conducive rather than contradictory to these ends. Forms that destroy the ends Christ has appointed are clearly unbiblical, and no other argument is needed to show that they are illegitimate. The first end is mutual love amongst the believers, and the exercise of love requires presence. In a particular assembly, faith in Christ and love for all the saints are the two great pillars of church's life and unity. When we must deal with other people in this kind of ordered assembly, those who have hypocritical love will be exposed, and true love will have opportunity to flourish. We cannot exercise love towards those who we do not gather with and share together in the sacraments and worship of the Lord. The truth of God is to be preached and taught, and this requires assemblies. Guarding the truth requires that ministers know their people and what is thought and said. If a local church or officer fall into heresy, the amount of damage they could do was contained. But if a bishop or pope falls into error, the damage is catastrophic and far-reaching. Since this happens frequently, it is a primary way that the church has failed to be the ground and pillar of the truth. No magistrate or ecclesiastical figure has the right to command anything that would require disobedience to Christ. Secular authorities are not needed to enforce the spiritual discipline given to the church by Christ, and no church officer can rule over kings and magistrates in their lawful sphere of authority. The church-state form is perfectly compatible and harmonious with any form of righteous government in the world. Chapter 7. It cannot be denied that particular churches were given by God's design, and that this is the form that the church persisted in for the first few centuries of its existence. Some will respond that as the church expanded, it had to grow in its structure, and that a national or papal structure is not ruled out by the New Testament. What is clear, however, is that no added church structure could possibly be legitimate if it keeps particular churches from fulfilling the ends that God has ordained for them. Where particular churches have their liberty curtailed and their legitimate power nullified, the church structure cannot be from God. An individual can only be present to hear preaching at one particular place, and the sacraments can only be participated in at one location. So particular churches must be endowed with the necessary liberty and power to minister to their own people. There's not a word in any scripture that one church has full power while another has half or one-third power. Churches cannot be deprived of their power, and since Christ gives them power that is sufficient to achieve the ends he has designed, no human power can be added by men who are external to the church. No bishop, pope, or civil magistrate can have higher or even equal authority with Christ. No human power can establish a different church state from that ordained by Christ. And any believer who fails to submit to a man-made structure that is imposed upon them cannot be guilty of schism. Chapter 8. Individuals must have the liberty to join any church where they think they have the most advantage for their salvation and edification. In a matter of eternal importance, people must use their judgment and cannot be coerced. A person cannot be considered a schismatic on the basis of their leaving a national church that they were baptized into before they could exercise their choice and will. The main proposition is that it is the duty of everyone who professeth faith in Christ Jesus and takes due care of his own eternal salvation, voluntarily and by his own choice, to join himself unto some particular congregation of Christ's institution for his own spiritual edification and the right discharge of his commands. People are called to the gospel message, and when they believe, they are added to the church. None can be admitted into the fellowship of the church if they do not profess Christ, or if their openly sinful lifestyle contradicts their profession. For believers, joining a particular church is not left up to their convenience. It is a duty. None can be saved apart from the Church Catholic, and believers must belong to a particular church whenever that is possible. No church of any denomination can say that they alone have the truth and are the church, with every other assembly of every other denomination rejected. Salvation cannot depend on one particular church state in this world. It is not sufficient to be found in the eternal form of a church. One must have faith in Christ and strive to honor him by walking according to his commands. Chapter 9. Certain forms for the church state are demonstrably in accord with the commands of Christ and the teachings of the apostles. But there are some who argue that those instructions were for a limited time and have ceased to be in force. An analogy is drawn with the Old Covenant forms, which were fulfilled and transcended by Christ. Montanus had argued that the church state form in the New Testament was only for a transition time before the coming of the Paraclete, who first appeared in Montanus himself. Similarly, some look for the Spirit to move the church past the structures that were outlined or assumed by the apostles. Yet there's not a single word to this effect in the New Testament. And although the Old Testament prepared for the fulfillment of its structures, no such hint is given in the New. The church is the house of Christ, the Lord of glory. And since he is the last word of revelation, the structures he has given will not be replaced in this age. God has appointed the ends of divine worship, and Christ revealed the means and forms conducive to realizing those ends. The Spirit of God does not give gifts and lead people to violate the forms given by Christ. The ministry of the Spirit can never contradict Christ's teaching. God's Holy Spirit equips ministers for service in the church, and walking with the Spirit entails that believers live out their duties in the church assembly. That evil men have abused these forms and offices does not invalidate the church state structure. In fact, such abuses were foretold, but the structure is given anyway. Christ himself taught that his church and the ordinances in it would continue until his return. The visible administration of Christ's kingdom in this world is found in the church, and that will not change. Chapter 10. We have seen that it is the duty of every professing Christian to join themselves with a particular church. But since there is such diversity in local churches, and all claim to have Christ and be biblical in organization, how can we choose? Some differences arise because there is imperfect knowledge in secondary issues, and other differences exist because of distortion of fundamentals. In the midst of the great apostasy, Satan used differences in churches to stir up hatred and persecution. No believer should join a church where a fundamental doctrine is corrupted. Anyone who cares about their soul will not join a church where there is a mixture of holiness and sin that is tolerated, or where things are practiced which harm our walk with God. Where superstition and idolatry flourish, as in Rome, or where the fundamentals of church order, practice, and discipline are destroyed, That is a place that believers must stay away from. A godly minister must preach the truth, pray, lead, and set an example in a godly walk. We need to watch for the invention of man-made rules for discipline and order in the churches. Since Christ is infinitely wise and has known the very best means for securing the ends of the church. All the fundamental truths of the faith must be clearly taught, and those who oppose them must be dealt with. The divine worship instituted by Christ must be diligently observed and celebrated. That every church will have some failures is granted, and there may be times when a person can be part of a church assembly without joining it in full communion. Since the church is set up for edification, edification is a crucial factor in choosing a church. Churches contend with each other about which one is most edifying for the people. They must not coerce or persecute those who disagree, but rather present their reasons and allow people to make their own judgments. The loss and abuse of gospel discipline has been catastrophic for the world, and it has greatly harmed our witness. Chapter 11. Having laid out the general foundations, the issue now before us is whether all Protestants, ministers, and people are bound to join themselves unto the Church of England, as now by law established in its parochial assemblies, as unto complete constant communion, without the use of any other church means for their own edification, so as if they do not do so, they are guilty of schism. This is what is called conformity to the Church of England. And those who do not follow this law are nonconformists. Between us, there is an agreement on all the important doctrines of the faith and a rejection of the papacy. None can be guilty of schism unless they violate a rule ordained by Christ. And submission to laws and statutes of the national church constitutes submission to the writings and rules of men, not God. Every particular church must adhere to the rules of Christ. But they can determine the outward circumstances of its worship without the imposition of forms by a different organization. The church-state form of particular churches is full and complete. They are never required to appeal to leaders above them or outside of them. People must not violate their consciences in worship by following rules that they do not believe are honoring to the Lord. The Church of England stands in need of reformation. Having looked at the original institutions of Christ's church, it is clear that the national church is in violation of the biblical directives and church-state form. In many cases, the parochial assemblies are not edifying believers. They have degenerated over time. Where churches stand in need of reformation but will not be reformed, Christ threatens them and will leave them. It is obvious that the majority of the members of the Church of England are not walking in holiness and growing in spiritual light and fruitfulness. There are many who have atheistic opinions, profanely scoff, are ignorant of the gospel truths, live in open sin and in neglect of holiness, are proud, and teach vain men that they are approved by God. Given the current state of things, the Church of England cannot and will not reform itself. Obeying Christ as our head, we are not obligated to join a parochial church with complete communion. The constitution of these assemblies is written by men and is not revealed from heaven, as none can dispute. In their churches, people are allowed to hold novel and heterodox opinions on fundamental doctrines of the faith. It is impossible for evangelical discipline to be conducted on biblical grounds in the parochial assemblies, and there are no means by which this defect can be remedied. Christ placed discipline into the hands of the local assembly, and never put it into the hands of a bishop or someone outside of the particular congregation. In parochial assemblies, the right of self-government is completely taken away from them. Their people cannot even choose their own officers, and their voluntary consent and judgment is taken away from them. The ministers of the Church of England must uphold and abide by many regulations that are man-made, and thus they cannot in good conscience dissent from any of them, even those that are unscriptural. To sign a subscription to these documents and canons is to give approbation to the whole, and to limit oneself from doing what is required by Christ for the edification of the saints. Chapter 12. It is not part of this present work to deal at length with the topic of schism, but given the context, some brief words may be appropriate. With all that has been said about schism, we must understand that it is always a sin against Christian love. There can be schism in a church even when there is no external division. Lack of love, slander, faction, and disorder inside of one church can be schismatic. For most people today, schism can only apply to those who leave a church, but this is not the biblical view. Internal division and discord is schism, as we find in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. In history, the term schism has often been applied by one party to whoever dissents from them. The Pope charged the Reformers with schism, and the Church of England charges the reforming nonconformists with the same. In the preceding material in this work, we have seen what a true church is, and we've seen how an unscriptural church-state system cannot be imposed upon others. Where a church is not allowed to function according to its God-given means and ends in the worship of Christ, it is not possible for someone to be guilty of schism for leaving and finding communion in a fellowship of believers that have the liberty to follow the institutions of Christ. In answer to Dr. Stillingfleet's book of the unreasonableness of separation, section 1. Stillingfleet, like all of the others who have charged nonconformists with schism, simply because they do not remain in communion with the Church of England, signally fails to make his case. We are often accused of leaving for reasons and motives that we know we do not have. Some parochial churches are true churches, and we grant to them the extent to which they can be such, given all of the limitations imposed upon them. Although we may not find that we can always worship in the same assemblies, this does not mean that we deny that they can know Christ and observe the sacraments. It is possible to sometimes commune with the parochial church in some acts of divine worship. But this does not mean that we must forego other means of edification that are not obtainable with them. Where there are differences, we must recognize them and walk by the rule of faith and love, forbearing with each other in the things in which we differ. The apostles had special revelation and authority to frame out the rules for the external rites, modes, government, etc. of the church. And only those who violate their scriptural rules can be guilty of schism. No man has the authority to go beyond the rules of the New Testament, or to impose their structures, forms, and modes on others. Stillingfleet's appeal to Philippians 3:16 to demand uniformity and conformity completely misses the point of the text, and actually ends up contradicting Paul's meaning. We can see in the first century that Jewish believers and Gentile believers did not agree on every external matter. But they worshiped together and were not guilty of schism by failing to have absolute uniformity. It is obvious in context that Paul is not talking about a rule that is a book of canons, but is talking about the fact that every believer must walk in the gospel truth that in Christ alone are justification and sanctification. Christians must agree on the gospel, and where there are differences on lesser things, they must forbear with each other in love. The rule that Paul mentions cannot be a rule where one group invents its own rules and orders and imposes them upon others. Even if we judge something lawful that we invent, we have no authority to institute new rules that have not been revealed from heaven. Where the apostles did not give rules, we should not make them up ourselves. Where they did not give rules, no rules had been given by Christ. God knows how wicked men invent things for themselves. And so the authority to invent rules that we ourselves judge as lawful, to impose them on others, and then to damn those who do not follow them as schismatics, is not given to any man. Section 2. Where there is faith and love, the administration of the sacraments, and instruction on the common things of religion, there is communion in the church. Where there is faith and love, there is no schism when differences are maintained on lesser things. Some stay within a bond of external uniformity and ceremony, but have no love. Others cannot stay in certain circumstances of worship, but have love and faith. Who is the schismatic? Where churches tolerate many wicked persons and do not have a sufficient or lawful ministry, they cannot be acknowledged as true churches. Even when a church does not teach heresy or set up idolatrous practices, if it stands in need of reform but refuses it or is incapable of achieving it, then people are entitled to go elsewhere for edification. When someone has been forced to join a church by legal penalty rather than by voluntary consent, they are not a schismatic when they leave it. Stillingfleet charges us with weakening the cause of the Reformation, but the truth is that we strengthen it. Calvin condemned causeless separation, as does everybody. but his reasons for separating from a church that refuses needed reformation are reasons we agree with. The reformers acted on the basis that the scriptures alone were the infallible word of God, and only God could give rules and regulations for worship. They refused to believe it was legitimate for men to invent rules and to impose them on others. Their only master was Christ. The reformers also believed that people needed to make their own judgments concerning religion, and that they could not blindly follow guides from the church. Every believer is to test the spirits and watch out for false teachers. The Reformation affirmed people's liberty of choice in joining a church where they believed they would be able to worship God in accordance with the commands of Christ, and where they would be edified. At this point, it is unrealistic to expect a full union between all of the Protestant and Reformed churches. But we can live at peace with each other, love each other, and recognize that our enemy is Satan and Antichrist, not our brothers and sisters. Churches need there to be reformation and spiritual growth in the lives of their members. But we see very little of the effects of spiritual graces. It is to be feared that many who speak of reunion of churches do so for their own agenda. The principles and concerns of the nonconformists are actually those that are most conducive to peace amongst churches. The charge that our behavior is the same as the schismatics in the New Testament and in church history is completely unfounded. Our principles are the opposite of theirs, and our motivations different. Stillingfleet argues that if our separation is lawful, then there will be no end to further separations. But there's no reason for him to make this claim. Our reasons and grounds are controlled by Christ's mind as revealed in Scripture. And where there is satisfied, there is no need to seek anything further. The rule of the Word of God is sufficient. It is the multiplication and imposition of man-made rules that drives people further and further apart. It is true that we are to maintain peace and unity in the church, but we must inquire into the nature of the church, the nature of that peace, and the means by which it is to be maintained. There can be unity in evil. We are to have peace and unity in faith, love, and godliness. Peace is not maintained by omitting the commands of Christ, practicing things in worship that are not appointed by Christ, neglecting our own duty, and foregoing the means of edification given by Christ. As we have already seen, there are legitimate reasons for a believer to withdraw from communion in a church without being guilty of causing division. Section 3. The churches that Christ hath instituted are particular churches, and each church has on its own all that it needs in authority, power, officers, and gifts to fulfill the duties that each church is required to discharge. No other form of church has been instituted by God, and where a church form has been invented that destroys the proper liberty and responsibility of the church, those forms are invalid. It is one thing for the form not to be of divine institution, but it is even more egregious when that man-made form renders impossible the function of the church in the way that Christ designed, and also requires worship practices that are not pleasing to God. Every church established by the apostles was a particular congregation, and those who joined themselves to them did so voluntarily. The history of the early church does not show an episcopal, diocesan organization. Believers in each church had the liberty to pick their own officers, and decisions were made by the congregation without being imposed upon by those who were outside of them. With our common enemy being popery, Stillingfleet errs by turning his weapons upon nonconformists. Rather than healing breaches and forging unity, his principles and writing create division. Copyright 2022, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced in whole or in part without express written permission.